There was a daughter riding with her mother in the car, and as they were driving down the road, there were these poles sticking up from the ground. And as they were driving past them, the kindergarten daughter asked her mother, "Are those poles there so that people in hell can breathe?" Her mother said, no, I don't think so. And the daughter continued, "Mom, do you believe in hell?" "Yes, dear, yes, I do." "Mom, does everybody believe in hell?" "No, dear, no, not everyone." And finally the daughter shouts, "Well, my teacher believes in hell, and she talks about it every day." Now, mother's a little curious as to what the teacher possibly has to say to talk about hell every single day. And so now she begins the questioning. And she says to her daughter, "So what exactly does your teacher say about hell?" The daughter throws her hands up and she says, "Every morning the teacher says, inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale." Now, my guess is that the teacher probably didn't think she was going to create that kind of conversation to take place between the mom and the daughter, right? And what this shows us is that communication presents challenges. And when it comes to humorous things that kids misunderstand, communication can be a pretty funny thing. But communication, with its challenges and its complications, can result in hardship. Marriages where communication breaks down can be very painful. And the workplace where communication is not fluid or it's confusing, it can create a lot of extra problems. For any of you who have ever gone to the doctor before, communication is very challenging, am I right? So there's a lot of things that we could say today about communication. And the Bible says plenty about it. But there's one aspect of communication that I want to hone in on our time together. And that aspect of communication is that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus to be our Savior, we have been tasked with the responsibility to communicate the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the world around us. And the truth is that today in America, where you and I live, the culture of the world around us is a complicated culture to communicate the gospel to. There are unique challenges in our day and age to be able to communicate the gospel. Some of those challenges would be the new golden rule of tolerance, that you must accept what anybody else thinks or believes or does. And if you are not willing to accept that, well, then you get to find out how intolerant people are, right? Next, Bible illiteracy is at an all-time high in America. There has never been a point in time in American history where people know so little about the Bible. Take, for example, there was a popular TV show recently that quoted the Bible and said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." Well, there's also a popular rock band that had used this lyric in one of their songs. And so social media, specifically Twitter, kind of blew up with hundreds of fans going, "How cool is it that that show quoted you in one of your songs?" To which the band then had to bust their bubble and say, "That's the Bible that they're quoting." But hundreds of people had no idea what the Bible said, had no idea that this TV show was actually quoting the Bible and that that popular song was actually quoting the Bible. And then perhaps the most challenging thing is the fact that the sanctity of life is very sparse in our culture. People have really devalued what a human life is worth. And it makes it very hard to say that life matters when people think that life doesn't matter. Now, as we face these challenges of communicating the gospel to the world around us, there are some temptations. One temptation that all of us face is that instead of communicating the gospel to the world around us, we want to retreat. We want to pull back. We want to get around some people who believe what we believe and who talk like we talk and just spend all of our time there. It's safer. I don't get as angry when I'm with these people. Another temptation that we face is that we want to engage in a culture war. We want to change culture without the gospel. We just want to go in and get political power. We want to change things. We want to change schools. But not with the gospel. We just want it to be what we think is right. Some of us, perhaps younger people in the room, when we're faced with this temptation, we want to go, you know what? You believe what you believe and I believe what I believe, so let's just agree to disagree. Let's just get along. And we won't talk about it. We won't fight about it. And then finally, the last temptation that I could really think of is the temptation to just be nostalgic, to just go, those were good old days back then when what the church valued and what culture valued were closer together. And I'm worried about the future, but I'm just going to think about the good old days instead. But are these temptations appropriate responses to the call that you and I have to communicate the good news of Jesus? I think not. So how do we begin to engage with a culture that is different than what we believe? Well, in order to answer that question, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. If you're pulling a Bible from the chair in front of you, the page is 926. And so we're going to go to Acts 17, verse 22, and we're going to look at a situation that Paul found himself in one day. And hopefully you and I, over our time, will be able to glean some things from him. Starting in verse 22, Luke, the writer, records this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, now, before we go any further, we've got to look at a couple things here. That very first word, so, when you see that, that's a connecting word, so we have to ask the question, so what's it there for? And so we'd have to go back into the preceding context of verses 16 through 21, and so I'll briefly summarize it as this. Paul has shown up in Athens, and he's in Athens waiting for his missionary partners, Silas and Timothy. Now, Athens, at that time, was no longer the superpower of influence that it had once been about 400 years prior, but it was still influential, particularly in the realm of philosophy. So this is no one-horse town. This is still a happening place. And in Athens, there was philosophers like Aristotle and Plato who had done their schools there and taught their students there. And so philosophy abounded. Conversations abounded in this culture. But something else that abounded was idols. One ancient writer was recorded as saying it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. And so as Paul is looking around, it says that he is troubled, that he is provoked in his spirit by what he sees. And so he goes into the synagogues and he begins to reason with the Jews. And then he goes into the marketplace. And the marketplace, this is the agora. The agora is more than just the supermarket. It is where commerce happens, but it's also where society is happening. It's where political dealings are happening. This is really the center of society, the agora, the marketplace. And he's encountered by two groups of philosophers. The first one are the Epicureans, and the second one are the Stoics. Now, real quick, Epicureans, they believe basically five things. One, that all of matter is made up of atoms. We're all atoms. And not in the scientific term that we use it, but just in terms of there's something that's come together and it's atoms. And that atoms fall. Now, if this doesn't make sense, remember it's philosophy. So, as atoms are following, they can crash into each other, which means that there's free will. So the second thing that they believe is that there's free will. The third thing is that death is it. Once you die, game over. No reason to worry about anything else in life except for pleasure. Number four is pleasure. Now, by the time of Paul encountering these Epicureans, pleasure meant sensual things. But originally, when this philosophy started, it was really more of a aesthetic lifestyle, pleasure was, removing themselves from the temptations of the world. And then finally, they believed that there were gods that existed who were made of the same atoms, but for whatever reason, those gods had a perfect, nice existence, and it wasn't troubled like our existence. And so the gods never bothered with the humans because they didn't want to mess up their good existence. So that's the Epicureans. Next, you have the Stoics. The Stoics is where we get the idea of someone looking stoic. So the Stoics believe that there is a God, but this God created everything, but he is in everything. And so just as God is in Tyler, God is also in the chair next to Tyler. Same thing. And then the fact that God is in everything, it means that everything is predetermined. Everything is predetermined. And so the most ambitious thing that you can do with your life is virtuous living. Just accept everything as it is. No emotion. If your spouse dies, it doesn't matter. It was predetermined. The closer that someone can get to not having any kind of unhappy reaction, the better. And that since everything is predetermined and the spark fire of God is in everything, it also means that there's no evil. Everything just is. And so here are these two groups, Epicureans and Stoics, who have come to Paul. And this is what they call Paul. They call Paul a babbler. And by babbler, what they mean is that Paul has a mutt philosophy. It sounds like he's taken all these different schools of thought and just kind of thrown it together, and it doesn't make up anything. It's not clean and pure like their schools of thought. And so even though the Epicurean and the Stoic disagree with each other, they both think that Paul is not impressive at all, but they're still curious enough that they want to hear more. So they invite him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is both a location and a council. Now, the location is known as Mars Hill. It was this high place there. And in the height of Athenian power, the kings would meet there and really serve as the ruling council of Greece. But by this point, the only time that the Areopagus met on the high place, Mars Hill, was to decide homicide cases. Besides that, they didn't really have any ruling jurisdiction. But they still met regularly in the agora, or the marketplace, to just talk shop, talk philosophy. And so that's where Paul is taken, is to share his philosophy with this council, the Areopagus. And so this is what he says to them. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, notice that Paul did not say, I perceive that you in every way are morons. Right? It starts with a compliment, not an insult. It's kind of buttering them up. I was homeless once in Denver, no context to the story. And as I was sitting there on the street corner, I saw this guy in full motorcycle, leather chaps and all that. And he had a Bible in his hand. And as people were walking past, he was saying, you're going to hell, and you're going to hell, and you're going to hell. And oddly enough, no one stopped and listened to him. They just kept walking right on past the street preacher, because his hook wasn't very good. And I sat there hoping the guy would come over and talk to me, but he never did. He just shouted at people because that was easier. Now, this is what Paul does next. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And what we know from other ancient writings is that there was actually several of these statues around that said an altar to an unknown God. And the reason why these were all built is because at one point there was a plague affecting Athens, and they didn't know which god was displeased with them. And so from the top of the Areopagus, they released sheep, black sheep and white sheep. And wherever these sheep laid down, they slaughtered them and then built this statue, an inscription to an unknown God. Because since they didn't know which god to offer a sacrifice to, they figured they just keep it kind of ambiguous, and then the god would be pleased and it would stop the plague. And so Paul starts with a compliment, and then he finds a place of commonality. So he says, this inscription to an unknown god, let me tell you about it. What therefore you worship as unknown, emphasis on the unknown, not on the actually worshiping God, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, the reason why I gave you all the background about the Epicureans and the Stoics is so that way I could feel good about myself, about all the research I did, and seem a little bit smarter. Just kidding. The reason why I gave you that background is because it helps us understand why Paul has said what he has said. Let's go back to 24. It says that God made the world. This means that God is the creator alone. Second, being Lord of heaven and earth, God is authority alone of his creation. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. This means that God is transcendent. God is wholly different and apart from creation. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God sustains creation. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. This means that every single person here is from God. God isn't just the God of Israel. God is God alone. And he determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place, meaning that every nation that's been raised up and every nation that's fallen, God has determined that. He is sovereign. And that in him we live and move and have our being. And here's the paradoxical part of transcendence, is that God is also immanent. He is immanent. He is actively present and working within his creation. So that when you and I go, God's involved in that. And at the moment that God wants us to go and nothing else happens, it's because God's involved. So God is creator. God is the sole authority. God is transcendent and immanent. God is the sustainer. God is sovereign. God is God alone. Everything that Paul is saying here is contradicting what the Epicureans and the Stoics believe. Do you see that? And then this is what he says next. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He's quoting their own poets back to him. He knows their culture well enough that he can quote their poets to him. He says this, being then God's offspring, not in the sense of believers as being adopted by God, but offspring in the sense of being created by God. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so the Epicureans and the Stoics thought this life is it. And there's nothing in this life that is amounting to life coming next, to eternal life. And Paul's saying, guess what? Because of this life, we're all going to be judged for the next life. And believers, our salvation will not be judged because we are secured in our faith in Jesus, but that each one of us will be judged based on what we do with our salvation. Are we faithful with the good works that God has predetermined for us? And that for those who have not put their faith in Jesus, that they will be judged for their disbelief, for their lack of faith. And so, how is Paul so confident in all of this? The assurance is in Jesus' resurrection. The fact that Jesus predicted that he would die on the cross and raise from the grave, and then he did it, this is how we can be so certain of what's coming next. And this is how Paul can be so certain of how the world works and who God is because of this fact that Jesus raised from the grave. And the same reason why you and I can be confident as we go out into this world is because Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Now, as we look at what Paul has said, what can we learn in terms of application and how we can communicate to our own culture? Well, the first application comes from the context, the preceding context that we looked at. That while Paul was waiting in Athens, he wasn't really just waiting. He was looking around. And as he's looking around, he's stirred up and goes into the synagogues and the marketplaces and starts talking about Jesus. Now, if you are anything like me, if someone asks you how you're doing, you would say, busy, right? Busy, I'm busy. I've heard retired people go, oh, I loved it when I was working. I was way less busy. I take them at their word. But in all of the busyness that you and I face, we also do a lot of waiting, right? We wait in lines at the supermarket. We wait in lines at the coffee shop. We wait in lines to the bank. We wait in lines everywhere we go. We wait for people. We wait for kids. We wait for our parents. We wait a lot. And what we do is we just wait. I like to wait like this. You know, just send an email, texting, selfie, checking the scores, just waiting with my head down, not looking around. And so the first point of application is that we can never just wait. Never just wait. And so what is it that is keeping our head down instead of looking around to see the opportunities that God is providing for us? The second point of application is this. We need to deliberately engage culture. Do you see what Paul did? He starts with a compliment, but then he bridges the gap of the conversation by taking something that they know, the statue, and using it as the bridge to the gospel. Furthermore, he knows their culture well enough that he knows what the Epicureans believe and what the Stoics believe, and he can address their belief system. And then finally, he's quoting their own poets to them. Now, some of us, we feel like the best way for us to be good Christians is to cut ourselves off from culture and to remove ourselves from culture. But then it becomes so much harder to find ways to bridge this conversation. I mean, just take, for example, something like Katy Perry doing the Super Bowl. Now, if you don't know who Katy Perry is and you don't know what the Super Bowl is, you've been cut off from culture. And the reason why this is important is because Katy Perry, there's videos of her as a teenage Christian singer weeping over the verses in her Bible. This is a great conversation starter of how does a teenage girl singing for Jesus, weeping over her Bible, go to performing in the Super Bowl with sharks and riding on a star? And so if you've engaged in culture, you can make those kind of conversations happen. And people go, oh, I never thought about that. Now, the other extreme here is that there are some of us in this room who have completely engaged culture with no filter. We just take everything in. We don't distinguish between what is not pleasing to God and what is acceptable. We just take it all in. We just watch it. We drink it up. We eat it up. We just love it. And so what we're doing there is we are not deliberately engaging culture. We're just this passive spectator who's soaking it all in with no filter. And neither extreme is really going to help us as we engage our culture. And so we need to deliberately engage our culture. Finally, we need to know the whole gospel. We need to know the whole gospel. Most of us could probably say the gospel is Jesus dying for our sins and raising from the grave. But as culture becomes so distant from what we believe and what we know, we got to be able to engage them with more of the story. Paul, in this instance, had to go all the way back to creation in order to start explaining the gospel. And so a way for us to begin to engage our culture by knowing the whole gospel, an opportunity that's very easy, is that starting the first Sunday of June, we're going to be continuing our Wildwood School of the Bible with a class that's on evangelism. And so I would encourage you that you come to service first hour and that you head to Wildwood School of Bible second hour if you want to know the whole gospel in order to deliberately engage our culture. Next, a book recommendation, two book recommendations. One, The God Who Is There by Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was writing 60 years ago, and he was so engaged with the culture that he could pinpoint that based on philosophy and art and music, exactly where we're at today. I mean, nearly prophetic, he could understand the culture with the gospel so well that he could say, this is where it's headed. And people just didn't pay attention. And so if you want to see an example of a Christian who understands how to deliberately engage culture with the whole gospel, you got to read this guy's writings. Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There. In fact, just go on your smartphone right now and put it in your Amazon cart. I don't even mind. Just go ahead and do that. Next, there's a very easy book to read called The Explicit Gospel by Matt Chandler. And in this book, Matt explains both the gospel on the ground is his term, the gospel that we need to put our faith in to believe. But he also does the gospel in the air, which is taking a look at the whole of God's redemptive narrative of Scripture and says, this is how God's painting the picture of the gospel over the whole Bible. These are two excellent books, very easy to pick up. And I know that all of you just live and die for reading. So, yes, okay, two of you, good. You should have picked a video, Jared. Now, the question of what does this look like? Well, I have one example that comes to mind of what this looks like. I was in Israel, in Tel Aviv, and I was sitting on the curb at the beach. Just to paint you a picture of how cool I am, I was wearing a black T-shirt and reading a book at the beach, so that gives you an idea how impressive I am. And you know, you kind of have that feeling when somebody's, like, behind you, right? Well, I had that feeling of two people behind me because they were speaking in German about me. And I didn't actually know that they were speaking about me. I'm just that self-conscious. So I turn around, and sure enough, they're pointing at me. And in broken English, they ask if they can take a picture of my shirt. Well, the reason was is that it was an old cross-country shirt that on the back said, some people follow their dreams. Other people hunt them down and beat them mercilessly into the ground. And for a German, that really worked. That really resonated. So I said, yeah, sure. So they're taking a picture of the shirt, getting their face by it. And I said, you know, what are you guys doing here in Israel? And they said, you know, I'm from Germany, and my wife, she's from here, and she hasn't been back in a long time to Tel Aviv. They asked me why I was there. Now, in Israel, if you begin a conversation with, hi, I'm an evangelical pastor, it pretty much closes the conversation right away. And so I usually lead the conversation off with, well, when I was in school, I studied the rabbis, which is true. That was part of my biblical studies training, was understanding the Jewish rabbis and what they taught. And so that helps the conversation along. Not in this instance. They go, no, the rabbis, they're very, very bad. What did I just step in? And so they go, Jesus is the only way, and you need to believe in Jehovah's Jesus. And I go, actually, I do believe in Jesus. But I think, based on how you're using the term Jehovah, that you and I believe in two different Jesuses. And they said, yes, we're Jehovah Witnesses. And we got to have a fantastic conversation sitting there on the beach. Now, it was hard because she was fluent in Hebrew, he was fluent in German, and I'm fluent in nothing. And so, but we were trying, you know, we were trying to get there. And he was telling me stories about how as a child, he was rescued during the Holocaust, that all of his family members who were Jehovah Witnesses were all killed in the Holocaust, and how he was hidden in a family's home, and she talked about how she'd never been married, but then since she was a Jehovah Witness and his wife had died, that she needed to go marry him because a Jehovah Witness couldn't be single at that age of life, and so she got sent from Israel to Germany to go marry him, and that that's what they were doing with their life, kind of this arranged marriage in the second half of their life. And so it gave me an opportunity to speak the truth of the scriptures, that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he is God himself. And my result was one of the three results that we're all face. And let's take a look as we finish the passage at what those options are. Verse 32 says this. Now when they, referring to the Areopagus, heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And there it is. Those are the three results that all of us will get when we engage our culture with the opportunity to communicate the gospel. Some will mock us. Some will be curious enough to hear us again. And some will believe. And for those Jehovah Witnesses, they were curious enough to hear me again. Now, all of us are somewhere. All of us know something about something. And God, in his sovereignty, has uniquely and strategically positioned you in that place. For me, having a conversation with Jehovah Witnesses, that was something that God had been working on for a long time. 6 years before that, I had spent every Tuesday afternoon sitting on my picnic table with an elderly Jehovah Witness lady who would bring a fresh recruit every single week, and we would talk about the good news of Jesus, which then prompted me to do a whole lot of study about what Jehovah Witnesses believe, which resulted in me doing a paper on Jehovah Witnesses in my apologetics class while I was in school. And so God had done a work in his sovereignty to prepare me for that conversation. And that was me. And for you, God wants you to cooperate with him in doing a work to get you to a point of having a conversation with somebody in order to communicate the gospel. And there's nothing to fear. We already know what's going to happen. They're going to mock us. They're going to be curious to hear more. Or they're going to believe. And that part's on God. Our part is to be faithful with communicating the gospel wisely. And how do we communicate the gospel? We never just wait. We deliberately engage culture. And three, we know the whole gospel. And if you and I, Wildwood, if we do this in the Quad City area, God will be glorified and people's lives will be changed. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we still have breath in our lungs, that we still have purpose in this life. And I pray, God, that as we face the temptations that our culture presents us, Lord, that we would not be fearful, that we would not be scared, but that through the strength of your Spirit that we'd be bold and courageous, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that there would be stories, just like of Upward, that we can share and that we can praise you, that you're at work in us and among us and through us. So, Lord, let us be good stewards now as we leave this place. It's in the powerful, powerful name of Jesus we pray.